Count it a high joy and a privilege to be engaged in worship with you this evening and to have this time to stand before you and ask that you be in prayer for us. I don't know what you were thinking about when Brother Alec was talking about Psalm 48, but I'll tell you what I was thinking about, or what I was saying. I was having a conversation with the Lord and saying, "Yes, Lord, let's go that way. Let's do that." And unfortunately, the Lord said no. And I hate it when that happens, because recall a story from, it's actually the day of my brother's ordination. They actually put my brother up and Elder Danny Wisner up the morning before the ordination that afternoon. And my brother took 2 Samuel 14:14, which happens to be one of Brother Danny's favorite texts. And when service was over, we were going into lunch, and Brother Danny stopped me, and he goes, "That just wasn't fair." And I said, "What wasn't fair?" He said, "Your brother got to talk about 2 Samuel 14:14. I said, "Why is that not fair?" He said, "Because while he's talking about it, I wanted to talk about it. And the Lord told me I couldn't talk about it. And I wanted to, and he said no." And I said, "Well, you better get used to that, Brother Danny. It happens a lot." So while Brother Alec was talking, I said, "Let's talk about that." And the Lord said, "No. But I do very much appreciate that which has gone before. I love contemplating the glory and the majesty of Mount Zion. It's a place that is unlike anything else on earth. And when we're able to see that, just at least a portion of it, I mean, we can't see it all, but when we see just a glimpse into that beauty, it separates Mount Zion from everything else in life. It doesn't function like a business. It doesn't function like anything else. I mean, the closest thing it functions to is like a family. But the difference is it's a family that is not bound by nature's ties. It's bound by the blood of Christ. It's bound by the covenant that we have with Him and with one another. And it's a special place, unlike any other. But since I've been told not to talk about that, let's move on to what it is we're going to talk about, I suppose. A few weeks ago, we finished a series on the life of Joseph. And having completed that, the Lord, for a lot of weeks now, has been moving my mind in a direction that I would like to take in a series of efforts. Every, 4 or 5 years, this subject sort of comes to my brain. I think I'm going to preach about it, and then I don't. And sometimes when I think it's about to happen, I start thinking about how I'm going to pack everything in. And the Lord has very graciously, over the years, kept me from preaching about this. And as such, I plan to preach about it in a lot of different discourses. I'd like to do a series on the lineage of Christ, the genealogy of Christ, and how you can trace through Christ's lineage and genealogy the providences and just the remarkable miracles that the Lord did so that His Son would come into this world at the appointed hour, the appointed time, at the appointed place, from the appointed family, to do all the things that God had laid upon Him from the foundation of the world. Now, looking at that subject, you might say, well, how much of this is there to talk about? Friends, if you start from the beginning and go all the way down through Matthew 1, you're going to find where the Lord has overcome. And I say overcome not as if it was a struggle for Him, but how the Lord overcame all the roadblocks and all the obstacles of man's frailty and man's flesh so that His Son would come in the exact appointed way that God had laid upon Him. For beginning place, let's go to the very beginning. And at the very beginning, we find in chapter 2, where God gives Adam a commandment. And this commandment that He gives Adam, He says, "Of all the trees of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." Now, you all know what happens in chapter 3. In chapter 3, the woman starts having a conversation with the snake, and the snake convinces her that they wouldn't die. And so she eats some of the fruit. She gives it to Adam. He eats. And as a result, Adam dies. And he dies not physically that day, but he dies in trespasses and in sins. When that happened, and the Lord arrived on the scene and basically told Adam some of the consequences of what he had done, you'll find that the Lord gave several consequences that He didn't specifically mention in chapter 2. We, in nature, call these second and third order effects. When I'm at work, one of my jobs as an engineer is to highlight and explain to our leadership what the second and third order effects of a decision are. I mean, it may look like it doesn't matter much here, but you go further down the road, it starts to make a big difference. Well, Adam, he ate and did what God told him not to do. The first order effect of that, as God told him plainly, was that he would die. And he died that day in trespasses and in sins. But in chapter 3, verses 16, 17, and 18, you find that several other things happen. Not only did Adam die, but you find that he brought a curse upon his wife. And not only upon her, but upon all future women to come into this world that will have children. He tells Eve, he says, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow, thy conception and thy sorrow. In pain thou shalt bear children. I don't know what childbearing would have been like if man hadn't fallen, but I can tell you what it wouldn't have been like. It wouldn't have been like the scene that occurred in the hospital four times that I was present when all of our children were born. I mean, there are things that happen in a delivery room that just defy my comprehension. There are things that happen that just, you know, are hard to explain. But a lot of that can be traced all the way back to the fall when the Lord told the woman, you're going to have pain in childbearing. Another thing that happened is the Lord cursed the very ground that He created. He said that the ground would bring forth thorns and thistles. Can you imagine keeping a garden where weeds didn't come up? I got one amen. I mean, if you've ever kept a garden, it's frustrating. I mean, you go out there and you get everything out, and you're like, that's good for a while, obviously. You come back out the next day and you're like, where did y'all come from? I mean, it just springs right on up. I mean, if I could grow corn and I could grow beans and potatoes like I can grow grass, I mean, I'd have a really smashing garden. But friends, because of the curse of sin, we have in our midst, we have thorns, weeds, thistles, the things that give us problems in this world. He curses man. If it wasn't bad enough that man died, he said, in the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread. That he was going to not only multiply the sorrow and the conception of a woman, he was also going to multiply the work and the effort that a man has to take to just provide bread for his family. All of these are second and third order effects. But you know what else happened that Adam probably was not aware of? It wasn't just Adam who died that day. It wasn't just Eve who died with him. It was everybody in Adam who died that day. We're told in Romans 5 and about verse 12, it says, for by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Adam is our representative. When he died, we died. When he fell, we fell. When he was cursed, we were cursed. The psalmist uses an expression that I love to make this point. In Psalm 14 and in Psalm 53, you find some very similar language. It begins with this statement, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Corrupt are they. One place says corrupt are they. The other place says they are corrupt. We can talk about that difference afterwards if you'd like. Corrupt are they. They are corrupt. They are all together gone astray. They are together become filthy. In one place, you'll find that says all together is two words. A-L-L, all together. In another place, it says altogether, A-L-T-O-G-E-T-H-E-R, one word. What is the difference between those two things? The difference between those two things, between all together and altogether, is simply this. When Adam fell, he fell altogether. He fell in his entirety. We call this total depravity, that it corrupted his body, his soul, and his spirit. There's not a part of him that is just, there's not a part of him that is righteous due to the fall that he had in the garden. That's why man does not come into this world with any good. Man does not come into this world with any spark, any righteousness. He is altogether, one word, altogether corrupt. He is altogether defiled. He's altogether filthy. But the phrase altogether, two words, references a multitude of people in one circumstance. I could tell you that right now we are all together in this building. Well, friends, think about it. How many people are in this building? Is it all of the church? No. Is it all of our family? No. Is it all of the people in Twiggs County? No.
But for all of us who are here, we are all together in this place. When it says they are all together become filthy, how exactly do you reconcile that? I happen to be now 40 years of age. I know I look much older, but I'm only 40. And as a 40-year-old man, you could say that 40 years ago, when I came into this world, I came into this world filthy. However, my oldest son, John, is only 13. You could say that 13 years ago, he came into this world, and he came into this world filthy, by nature. We weren't all together at that point. There's a lot of years separating those two events. But I can point you to one event where my son John was there, I was there, you were there, all of us were there, and we all together became filthy, and that was in Adam when he ate of the fruit and he died. That's what we call original sin. It didn't just make him totally depraved, it not only corrupted his entire person, but it also corrupted his entire race. Corrupted every single heir, every single successor that would come after him. That means that when he bore a son named Cain, that boy Cain came forth corrupt. When he bore a son Abel, that boy came forth corrupt. When he bore forth Seth, that boy came forth corrupt. And children have been coming forth corrupt ever since, on down to this present hour. We have a problem. That problem is namely this. If Jesus Christ is going to put away our sins and do what the Father told Him to do, or laid upon Him to do, as they went into covenant but before the foundation of the world, that we were placed in Christ in election and predestinated to be in His likeness, His image, and ultimately in His glory, how is that going to take place? How is that going to transpire? How are you and I going to be holy and without blame before Him in love? The only way for that to happen is that you have to have a suitable person, a suitable representative to take part and to do what needs to be done. We have rules in this country where if somebody is going to represent somebody else, there are certain things that have to fall out. I mean, how would all of you like to have a representative for the state of Georgia who was born, raised, and lived in New York City? I don't think I'd vote for that person. How about you? Thank you. I got one honest person in here. The rest of you ain't honest. You don't want nobody from New York City representing you. But thankfully, somebody from New York City can't represent you. You know why? They don't qualify. They don't meet certain standards of qualifications to do that work. What qualifies somebody to represent somebody else? They have to have certain things in common. They have to have certain things that give that person the ability to do something because they have a shared interest and they have a shared background. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15 and about verse 20, he says, "For by man came death." We know where that came from. It came from Adam. He said, "So also by man came the resurrection from the dead." Where's our problem? It requires a man to be our representative. It requires a man to be somebody who is going to do this to take care of our problem. But unfortunately for us, all men are cursed. All men are corrupt. Men are altogether corrupt and filthy. Men are altogether corrupt and filthy. The Bible says, or Job says in Job 14 and verse 4, "Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean?" He answers the question. He says, "Not one." There's no way that we, through our own effort, can bring forth anything clean. We can't bring forth anything that is worth anything by our own nature and by our own action. We're incapable of it because we're altogether corrupt. The very best that I could give my children is my image. The very best I can give my children is my nature. And unfortunately, neither one of those are worth a whole lot. That's all we can do. So how is this going to be overcome? We've got a problem all the way back in the beginning that if we're going to have a suitable representative, we're going to have somebody who is not only a man, but a man who is not cursed with the very thing that has cursed this entire, not only planet, but entire generations, year after year after year. That's why in verse 15, when God is pronouncing, before He pronounces the curses upon woman, upon man, upon the ground, He pronounces a curse upon the snake in verse 14 when He said, "Cursed art thou above cattle. Upon thy belly thou shalt go, and of the dust of the earth thou shalt eat all thy days." I don't know what the snake looked like before the fall, but he doesn't look now like he looked then. He does things now he didn't do then. But in verse 15, God says this. He says, "I will also put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. Thou shalt bruise his head, but it shall bruise, or thou shalt bruise his heel, but it shall bruise thy head." Here the Lord gives us the very first glimpse of how He intends to overcome this gigantic problem that the curse of sin has brought. He says, "I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed." You know why this is so important? This is so important because although the pattern has not showed forth and been manifest, there is a pattern that God exhibits in Scripture. A pattern that the world defies today, and a pattern that the world either defies or ignores, I might add, or sometimes they just don't understand. Do you know why it is? And let me be very clear about this. This is not intended to be offensive. It's not intended to rankle anybody. This is just Bible. Do you know why it is that when a man and a woman get married, it should be the case that they take the name of the man? Do you know why that's important? Because a few chapters later in Genesis 5, it says that God called their name Adam. Not Adam's name Adam, He called their name Adam. It's very important that we understand that this whole idea of a woman keeping her name or having some sort of hyphenation, is that what it's called? I get a kick out of seeing all these hyphenated names. And then the children have hyphenated names. So they don't really know whose family they're following. It's got all these different names in it. Friends, it's just simpler to do what God said and take the man's name. If you won't amen that, I will. It's just simpler to do it God's way. Why is that important? I'll tell you why it's important. Because you go back to Genesis 2, who did God give the commandment to? He gave it to Adam. Do you know what happened when Eve ate the fruit? Nothing. Let me be very clear. Nothing. She was deceived. She was beguiled. But friends, it wasn't till Adam ate the fruit that their eyes were opened. It wasn't till Adam ate the fruit that they died. It wasn't till Adam ate the fruit that they were cursed. You have certain places, and I know they're well-meaning people, where certain people have said in articles of faith and other church documents that we fell in our first parents. Friends, we didn't fall in first parents. We fell in our father, Adam. That's where we fell. He is our representative. And as such, what Adam did is what brought the curse upon us. God held the man accountable for what He commanded, and Adam transgressed, and because of that, we suffer that penalty. So God gave man the commandment. God cursed man based on man's disobedience. God intends for the family to bear the man's name. And every time in Scripture other than one that I know of, genealogy and lineage is reckoned according to who? The man. You go and read genealogies, and I know they're tough to read. You go read Chronicles and other places like that. It'll say so-and-so begat so-and-so, and so-and-so begat so-and-so, and so-and-so begat so-and-so. And if you're like me, after about five verses, you're trying to keep your eyelids open and you're thinking, what is the purpose of this? Well, I'm going to do a whole series on lineages, on genealogies, Christ in particular. Well, friends, those genealogies don't flow from woman to child. They flow from father to son, father to son, father to son. Why is that? Because that's how God reckons genealogy. That's how God reckons family. That's how God reckons from head of house to next head of house, from head of house to next head of house. And as such, the curse of mankind is transmitted from one head of the house down to the next, generation after generation after generation. So if Jesus Christ is going to come, He cannot come by some natural agency. He can't come by some regular, ordinary, generational event. He has to have something supernatural happen for him to come into this world as a man. Because, friends, if he came into this world with a natural father, if he came into this world with a man that he could call his own dad, then we would have a problem because he'd have the same curse upon him that we have when we come into this world. But here, in Genesis 3:15, it says, I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. Woman doesn't have a seed all by herself, but here it says that she does. In Jeremiah 31 and verse 22, the Lord says, I will bring a new thing upon the earth. What is that new thing? A woman shall compass a man. What does God mean by that? What He means by that is a woman is going to have a man. She is going to have a child, a son. But it's going to be a new thing because she is going to compass him. She is going to conceive him without natural agency. She's going to do so without the seed of a man. Friends, this is new. It's never been done before. And I submit to you, it hasn't happened since and it's not going to. Because this is a unique event that God set in motion to overcome the very thing that put us in the pit to begin with. The very thing that put us in the very problem that we're in. God overcomes this and He foreshadows this in Genesis 3:15. And then the classic verse, Isaiah 7:14, the Lord says, Behold, I give unto you a sign. A virgin shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. There are a lot of people in this world who balk at the idea that a virgin could have a son. There's a lot of people who balk at the idea that the Bible really meant what it said. Well, friends, let me ask you a question. There's some people that say, well, Isaiah 7:14 was really supposed to just say a young woman. What kind of sign is it that a young woman has a son? That's been happening since Eve had Cain. How is it a new thing upon the earth that a woman would compass a man if it just means she's going to have a child? But I'll tell you what is new about it. What is different about it that has never happened before is that you had a man born 2,000 years ago, a literal flesh and blood man, a man who grew up the way we grow up, a man who walked on this earth the way we walk on this earth, who ate like we ate, who slept like we slept, who got tired like we get tired, who was tempted like we are tempted, who experienced what we experienced in all points with one difference. And that one difference is he never once sinned and he never once came short of the glory of God. Do you know how that man in his nature was that free and that spotless? Because he didn't have a natural father. He didn't have a seed. His genealogy is not reckoned according to man's reckoning. His genealogy and his lineage is not based upon some father-son begetting. His genealogy, his lineage, is supernatural in its origin. I don't have a whole lot of words to describe to you how Jesus Christ came into this world as a man. All I can do is stand on Scripture. And what Scripture says about it in Luke chapter 1, when the angel appears unto Mary and says that she's going to bring forth a son, and Mary asks this obvious question. I mean, you think Isaiah 7:14 was supposed to say young woman? Fine. I think Mary knew what she was. She said, How shall these things be, seeing I know not a man? She's just explained to us and confessed to us, I'm a virgin. How could this ever possibly be? What does the angel tell her? He says, The power of the highest shall come upon thee, and the Holy Ghost shall overshadow thee. And that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. That's as far as I can go with it, friends. I've heard all kind of explanations of how Jesus Christ was born into this world as an untainted, unspotted person. I've heard people get up and give explanations about, well, you know, the mother's blood and the child's blood, they never really mix. I don't know if that's true. They say, well, you know, the mother, when she's carrying the child, I mean, there's not a whole lot of interaction other than nutrition and feeding it. I don't know. Here's what I do know. What I do know is this child that was born 2,000 years ago, he was born free of the curse of sin. He was born free of the stain of Adam. He was born free of the problems that we come into this world with because he came as a perfect man, he lived as a perfect man, and he died as a perfect man. But here's something else I know. Whatever God said he did, I'm satisfied with. You know, I don't need scientific explanations to answer every question that I have. Do you? Let's be honest, friends. Do you need a scientific explanation for everything you believe? No, you don't. Can you explain how a brown cow eats green grass, makes white milk and yellow butter? If you can, please tell me. I would kind of like to know. But I'll tell you what I don't need. I don't need that explanation before I eat milk and butter, do you? Can you explain how a black seed goes into brown dirt, brings forth a green vine, a yellow bloom, a green shell, red meat? Can you explain that? And when you crack it open, there's a black seed just like the one you put in the ground? I can't explain that. But if you break open a watermelon, I'll eat one with you. Do you need an explanation for that? Oh, by the way, if you want to cut up that cow and serve steak, I'm there. I don't need any other explanation other than we're having steak. I'm there! Friends, we don't need scientific explanations to explain everything in life. You know, when God said, this is what you may do, and this is what you can't do, you know, that ought to be and should be always good enough for us. What got us in trouble in the first place? When the snake said, well, did God really say you can't do this? How did that start? How did the problems begin? Problems begin when you question what God says and what God has declared. If you want amen, then I will. Problems start when you question what God says and what God has declared. If God says it, friends, it's right. What did God say? The power of the highest shall come upon thee, and the Holy Ghost shall overshadow thee, and that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. That man who lived 2,000 years ago is verily the eternal living Son of God. You know how he came into this world? He came into this world in a supernatural way because the woman had a seed. He came into this world because the Lord gave us a new thing. A woman compassed a man. The Lord gave us a sign that a virgin brought forth a son. And the name of that son is Emmanuel, God with us. I certify to you that that man, Jesus Christ, was verily God walking around in the flesh, and in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now there's a lot more I'd like to say about the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ, but let this suffice. Friends, he has always been in existence, but his earthly existence that began 2,000 years ago, having an earthly body, having a physical frame, having what we would call humanity, this began 2,000 years ago by supernatural origins, and God forged the path by which this man would be born. And he would be born in a way that Adam's sin didn't curse him, that Adam's stain didn't touch him. And when he was born, it was at the exact right time, it was at the exact right place, to the exact right woman, in the exact right way that God had prescribed. He satisfied and fit the bill. That being said, we're going to talk about a lot of things that transpired from the Garden of Eden all the way to his birth at Bethlehem. And you're going to find there were a lot of problems that came up along the way. But consider this as we go along. This is a very important point as we go through this series. God could have done things in any number of ways. God could have accomplished things in any number of ways that were right and pleasing to him. What God chose, what God determined, is that if we were going to have a Savior, if we were going to have a Deliverer, it would only make sense that he be one of us. And that follows every natural, logical course. Think about it. If you want somebody to be your substitute, if you want somebody to be your person to represent you, you want somebody who is like you, somebody who matches things with you. I mean, I don't think anybody, even if you love her, would vote for my dog to represent you for anything, would you? I mean, she's a handful. I mean, she's over 100 pounds. She's very playful. She doesn't realize she's a teenager. She has all this energy. And my family has the scars of her energy. But we love her. But friends, I don't want my dog Phoebe to represent me. You know what? We don't have things in common. She's a dog. I'm a man. You know who we couldn't have represent us? We couldn't have an angel. We don't have anything in common with an angel. We couldn't have a cherub or a seraphim. We don't have things in common with them. But you know what Job couldn't quite see? Job couldn't quite see in Job chapter 9 that even though he knew it was so of a truth, He knew it was so that man was just with God, but he didn't know how man was just with God. You go on down in Job chapter 9, verses 29, 30, 31, 32, and 33. Job says, there's so many things that I could try to do, and none of them would be acceptable. I could wash myself, it wouldn't get the job done. I could do everything I would try, and even my clothes would abhor me. But here's what Job couldn't quite see. He says, neither is there any daysman betwixt us to lay his hand upon us both. You know what a daysman is? He's a representative. In modern day terms, we would call him a negotiator or a litigator. Somebody who sits at a table and tries to bring two opposing people together or two opposing groups together. And for him to be an acceptable negotiator or an acceptable litigator, it has to be somebody that both sides agree has their interest at heart. Well, friends, for us to have a daysman, he has to have God's interest at heart. And he has to have man's interest at heart. So what are we left with? This daysman has to be God, and this daysman has to be man. And Jesus Christ is the God-man who came not after a natural generation, but came after a supernatural conception. And as such, he could lay his hand upon God as God the Son manifest in the flesh, and he could lay his hand upon man as a spotless man and so bring peace to those two parties. Friends, he is the only one who can do this because he's the only one that has these circumstances surrounding his birth. And because of that, for anybody who is looking for somebody to come at this present day and do what Jesus has already done is foolhardy, friends, because there's only been one birth of its kind where a virgin had a son, where a woman had a seed, when a woman compassed a man. And praise be unto God, the result of that conception, the result of that birth is Emmanuel. God with us. You know, I made a big deal about the word altogether and the phrase all together. You know, I can make a big deal about God with us. Friends, God was with us in the flesh in His Son 2,000 years ago. But because of that, in the new birth, God is with us in our heart and in our spirit. And because of that, when we meet together in His name, where two or three are gathered together in My name, there am I in the midst. Friends, God is not only with us 2,000 years ago in His Son, God's with us in our heart. And God is with us in our worship. And God is with us just in a general way because of this one thing. It pleased God to send forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. Thanks be unto God that on the most tragic day that the world has ever known, a world that our father Adam plunged us all into the pit, on that day, in the midst of all this cursing, God still showed forth a glimpse. And we see the result of that glimpse 2,000 years ago at Bethlehem when Jesus Christ was born. God overcame that. God did what was impossible and God did what was unthinkable. And we're going to see down through this series where God keeps doing the impossible. God keeps doing the unthinkable. And the result of that is that we have a suitable, satisfactory, and successful Savior who has redeemed us from all of our sins. Praise be unto God for the person and the character of Jesus Christ. Praise be unto God that what He did what nobody else could do, and He satisfied a requirement that nobody else could meet. I hope these things have been a blessing unto you. If they have, you give Him all the praise, honor, and glory. May the Lord bless you. It's my prayer.